1 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew what Saul was plotting, that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went down wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told of me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying, trying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And you may be seated. So I think as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see some very, really practical realities as believers that we need to keep in mind. I named the title of this sermon, "No Good Deed Goes Unrewarded." It's actually a little twist on an old saying. Do you know the old saying? "No good deed goes unpunished," actually, is how the old saying goes. And in our pessimism, that's often what we think about situations. Right? By the way, you know how you can pick out a pessimist right away? It's because they call themselves a realist. No optimist calls themselves a realist. Only pessimist calls themselves realists. I know that because I'm a realist. When I lived in Kentucky, I worked for this company, and this sort of phrase kind of became our motto. It seemed like every time we went above and beyond the call of duty to help somebody, it just blew back in our face. You know, somebody would have some sort of a project. I was in granite fabrication at the time that we needed to rush through, and so we'd rush it through. And inevitably, the guys would get the dimensions wrong and put the sink in the wrong place, or they'd cut the project out of the wrong color of stone or whatever. Or somebody had to have their kitchen installed first thing in the morning, and so we'd send our guys there first thing in the morning, and they'd sit there for 2 hours because the customer forgot to show up to unlock the door to let them in. So we paid, you know, three guys to sit around for 2 hours. And this sort of thing went on, but that attitude can really creep into our lives as we follow Jesus as well, where we get burned once, we get burned twice, we get burned about 400 times, and we're like, you know what, I'm just not doing anything anymore. I just don't want to serve. I don't want to go above and beyond, because our efforts are just wasted. You know, you try to teach your kids, you try to love your husband, you try to talk about Jesus with your neighbors or your coworkers or whoever, and it just feels like it's often for naught. Why even try? It'd be better if I just hung out with no one at all and we start fantasizing about this miracle island in the middle of the South Pacific where it's warm and there's this like stash of food where we could just live there forever and not interact with anybody, right? I think about that sometimes. But it's so common. And I know people, and you know people who have given up on church and given up on interacting with anybody who has anything to do with church. Because they live out this motto of no good deed goes unpunished. Why even go to the assembly? Why even come on Sunday mornings if it's just going to be rough? And I know that this is not something that just we feel. This is something that the people of God have wrestled with really for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Listen to this. This is in Galatians 6. It's toward the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You ever get weary of doing good? Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he's saying, let us not grow weary of doing good. Because they got weary of doing good. He can get weary of doing good. We all can get weary of doing good. But he points out something in that passage, and he says, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What keeps us going? What keeps us striving for doing good even when things are difficult? It's this idea of reaping. It's idea of eternal reward that awaits us for our perseverance in doing good. Many of you guys have gardens. We have gardens. We have a small little vegetable garden. We have some flower gardens that my wife has planned out and is planting and that sort of thing. And so we work it. You know, we plant it out. We work it. We water it. We weed it, do all that kind of thing. But if in the middle of the summer, if July rolls around and you just stop tending it, you give up. Like, I'm tired of fighting these weeds. Those plants always need water. I just watered them yesterday. Why do they need more today? I'm giving up. What happens to the garden? It dies. And it doesn't take long to die either. That's what happens. There's no expectation of any harvest at the end of summer if we just give up. Listen to this. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. It's very similar to what he said to the Galatians. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's not that this person has forfeited their salvation. It may be that they never were saved. That's a different conversation. But it's this idea that this brother is idle and he's given up doing good. And he needs to be encouraged and maybe admonished to go on and keep going. But Paul says, warn him as a brother. Assume that he is, in fact, a believer. But warn him as your brother in Christ. I'll be honest, I think there are a lot of people who really want to love Jesus and who follow Jesus, and they do just kind of sort of give up. They just give up on life. It's just hard. It's just like one setback after another, one difficulty after another. They want to keep going, but at some point, it's just not worth the effort. Why keep striving? They've been beat down too many times. And what we need to remember is that Jesus has never promised us a life of ease. He's never promised us just smooth sailing. When you come to faith in Christ, that's like when you're like the little fish in the river, and now you're swimming upstream. Right? You're going against the world. You're going against the flesh. You're going against the devil. Every inclination that you have that is sinful, you are to put to death, and you are to pursue righteousness, which is not part of your nature. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's his promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Our hope is not that the world is going to be easy. Our hope is that our Savior has overcome the world. That's our hope. My hope is that you will be encouraged to persevere and endure based on our text this morning. I want to make one just little observation before we jump in, and that is so we don't have to deal with it over and over again, and that is, as a prophet of God, David had a direct line of communication to God. It seems like he just talked to God back and forth, and some people aren't sure if this was audible, some people aren't sure if this was through a dream, or maybe through the ministry of Abiathar, the high priest. There's a point where Abiathar brings an ephod. It's like a cloth garment that the priests would wear as they approached God to kind of communicate with God. And it seems like maybe David uses that. David will wear an ephod later on in his ministry as king to specially intercede to the Lord. But David does have this relationship that it would be nice for us to have, where we could just go, God, is this what you want us to do? And God says, yes, this is what I want you to do. Okay, God, here we go. And we do that. We don't get that. Does God lead us? Yes, but he doesn't audibly talk to us in this kind of sense. We don't have that kind of straightforward access. But nonetheless, these principles that we're going to see in this chapter do remain. All right, given the fact that we're called to minister to people, and given the fact that it will often be difficult, what can we learn from David's life? Here's the first thing. We are often commanded to serve those who will betray us later. We are often commanded to serve those who betray us later. This is the gist of verses 1 through 5. David is told, or actually David hears that the Philistines are making this raid on the city of Keilah. It's a small walled city that is near the Philistines. It's kind of out in the middle of nowhere, actually. And so he goes to the Lord. David goes to the Lord. The Lord doesn't come to him. David goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I hear that there's raids made on the Philistines. Do you want me to go save them? God's answer, yes. Go save them. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. David goes back to the troops. All right, guys, pack up the swords. We're going to battle. And the guys are like, no, time out. We're on the run from the king, actually, and you want us to go do more battle for this city? And David's like, let me go ask the Lord one more time. So he goes back to the Lord. Lord, are you sure that you want me to go down to Keilah and defend it? Lord, answer, yes. Go. Go down to Keilah and defend it. I will give them into your hand. And so he does. Now, here's the thing. God gives the Philistines into the hand of David. David destroys the Philistines. But what's about to happen? What's about to happen is betrayal. What's about to happen is David's going to get word after he defeats the Philistines. I think Saul's on his way. And this is not good. This puts me in a hard situation because the city of Keilah may just give me over. Lord, are they going to give me over? What's the answer? Yeah, they're going to give you over. They're going to totally out you and all your guys. 600 men. Actually, it's interesting that his men have grown from two chapters ago where there were 400. Now there's 600. David's popularity is growing here. But they're going to out him. And so the question is, what's up with that? Thanks for the deliverance, David, and all you strong guys who saved our bacon. But now we're just going to give you up to the murderous king. What's up with that? What's up with that is that we serve a God of grace, actually. A God of grace, get this, who is willing to send David to go deliver this city just out of pure grace. Did God know that the Kalites would give them up? Of course he did. Why does he deliver them? Because he's a God of grace. He uses David to deliver them and save them and keep them from certain death, knowing that later they will betray David. Knowing that that reality will happen. Have you ever served people and loved people, and later on they betrayed you? They turned from you? You spent time with them, you spent money on them, you spent your emotions on them, and they betrayed you? How many parents have done everything that they can possibly do to show their children the Lord, only for their children to walk away from the Lord in adulthood? Were all of those years and hours wasted? No. No, they weren't. How many times have we had friends that we served side by side with and ministered with, maybe went on trips together with or whatever, and then they betray you? They turn their back on you. Was all that time just wasted? Was it for nothing? Is there no consequence for that? The answer is, it's not wasted. God sees that. God sees our heart. God sees our ministries. And we did what God commanded. We're going to be betrayed throughout our lives. Many times in my life, I've poured into people. I've spent time. I've spent money. I've invested them, only in them to turn and walk away. Sometimes they don't even tell me they're walking away. They're just gone. What happened there? God knows. It's hard not to feel betrayed. What do we do with that when that happens? Well, first of all, and I think you know this is coming, but those times that we are betrayed, we can remember that God sovereignly orchestrates all things. That even betrayal is not outside of God's sovereign goodness. God wasn't caught off guard here. And he just, oh, sorry, David, I didn't see that coming. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had you save them. I would have just, you know, let them get destroyed by the Philistines. No, God uses David's kindness. And remember, it was David who went to God. God, I see this enemy's coming. You want me to go and save them, right? Pure heart. God says, yes, go save them. God all the while knows that they're going to get turned over. Betrayal is a common theme in the Bible. Just ask Jesus, who is betrayed by Judas, the son of perdition. Paul prayed in the book of Philippians that he might share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like Jesus in his death. You remember that part in Philippians chapter 3? To get there, by the way, you have to suffer. That's like part of the equation. If you're going to know Jesus and the sufferings that he faced, you yourself will have to suffer. And part of the suffering that Jesus faced was, in fact, betrayal. And we point out Judas, but all the apostles left Jesus that night. They all abandoned him. That's why Jesus says, hey, go get Peter. When he's turned, have him come back to me. By the end of Paul's life, God had certainly answered this prayer. Paul knew the suffering of Jesus. He says in 2 Timothy, all Asia has turned away from me. Every church in an area the size of about Washington State had turned away from Paul. Demas had turned away. He had gone on. Hymenaeus and Alexander had betrayed him. You know, we look at Paul as this great, amazing minister and great, amazing evangelist, and he was. But at the end of his life, he's probably sitting there in prison a few weeks away from death going, man, this was a failure. Like, all my churches are in jeopardy. Everybody hates me. Like, what have I even done? And we look back 2,000 years and go, man, what a great guy. Well, it's because he knew the sufferings of Jesus. So we need to remember that God is sovereign over these things. We also need to remember that God often shows us grace and charity when we take advantage of it. You ever taken advantage of God's grace? I've taken advantage of God's grace. Done things that I know were like sketch. You know, it's like, nah, I'm doing them anyway. God will forgive me. God's gracious. Yeah, that's wrong. That's just asking for a spanking. And really. But we do that. Does God just kick us out of the family? Does he just kick us out of the kingdom? Does he just seal our death warrant, bring in an army, and blow up, you know, the upchurch household? I'll see how you raise your fist against me. No. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Yeah, it'll happen to us, but we've done it to Jesus. We've done it to our own Lord. Showing grace to others starts with remembering the grace that we have in Christ. And the third, I mean, to some extent, so what? So what people abuse our grace and kindness? You know what? God is still going to reward us based on what we've done in a pure heart. And they will stand in judgment before God for what they've done. At the end of the day, that's the one thing that we can kind of remember, is that God will sort out all these things in the judgment. He'll sort out our heart, and even when we're feeling like real good about ourselves, like, no, I did that in a pure heart. You know what? Like, if we probably dug down just a little bit below the surface, there's probably treachery down there too, right? We're really doing this good work so other people will see that we're doing this good work and maybe say something about us doing this good work, right? Everything will be made bare on the day of judgment. God will sort it all out. He will reward those who deserve the reward, and he will not reward those who do not. Second thing, and this is, I think it's going to be kind of hard to swallow. Many times we help those who have very complicated situations to deal with. Right? We're pulled in many different ways, even as we make simple decisions. My wife and I, we sat down last night to talk about maybe some plans for vacation this summer, and she had some ideas, and I had some ideas, and we even didn't even know what all of our ideas were, and we're trying to work through this. Like, that's just talking about, like, where do we go for a week, right? Like, people are in complicated situations all the time. But look at chapter 23, verses 6 through 14. I just want you to see maybe some of the elements going on here. Verse 6, when Abiathar, remember he was the only priest left alive after Doeg killed everyone else. He's the only one. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God had given him into my hand, or God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So the good thing that it was a protected city actually becomes the bad thing because now it traps David. And Saul summoned the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And so presumably he puts it on to pray to God. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And Yahweh said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And Yahweh said, they will surrender you. And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And I'm going to make two points in this section. The first, as I mentioned, is that some people have very complicated situations. It's very easy for us probably to sit back and ridicule the people of Keilah, right? You jerks. How could you give David up? He just saved your life, and we just sit here and judge them. What were they thinking? Here's their problem, and here's what they're thinking. They're thinking that they are just a stone's throw away from the Philistines, their constant enemy. And they know that the Philistines are all the way in the land. Remember from last chapter, the Philistines have seized Bethlehem. They've locked it down. They own it. They're that close to Jerusalem. The Philistines are everywhere in the land of Israel at this time. And so they're thinking, hey, we need the strength and the support of the Israelite army. And David ain't a part of the Israelite army. He was, but now he's just a vagabond. Now he's out on his own. Yeah, it's great that David and his men saved us, but what's going to happen to us after they leave? Where's going to be our permanent safety? Where's going to be our permanent security? We can't save ourselves. We need that kind of support. So is David going to come back and perpetually keep us safe over and over again? Probably not. He probably doesn't have the resources for that. So the people of Keilah might be thinking, hey, we need to make sure that we're not on Saul's bad side so that we can have some military support after David's gone, which means David can't stay. On the other hand, if they do let David stay, maybe David will kill the Philistines for them, but now Saul is after them. Oh, they're holding on to David. And if they don't give David up, we'll just kill the whole town. Saul's not past that. Saul will go out and kill whoever they want. He just went and killed a whole bunch of priests. He'll lay siege to Keilah, and he'll burn the whole place down. He doesn't have a problem doing that. So they're really in a tough spot. You know, when voting time comes in America, we often say, you know, we need to pick between the lesser of two evils. Here, it's even more complicated than that. They need to take, like, the least bad option out of three potentials, right? They got three armies that could do them damage. So they got the Philistines, they've got the Israelites, and they've got David. So it's like, okay, out of all of these, which one do I not make upset the most? And which one will keep us all alive? And David, as helpful as he was, seems to be the least able to help them in the long term. And we just need to understand, like, this is how life is sometimes, you guys. Sometimes life is not straightforward. It's not black and white. It can be very complicated with a lot of different factors playing different roles. And we're just trying to be above board and above reproach as we go through life. It would be nice if everything were like a Leave It to Beaver episode, you know, where it's just like black and white and things just work out at the end. But rarely does that happen. We live in a very sin-stained world. I was talking to a young person just a week or so ago, and they were telling me about their relationship situation and multiple people and marriage and divorce. And I'm just sitting there going, I don't even know what I would tell you to do right now, to be honest. Like, repent and believe in Jesus. That's all I got. Like, after that, I don't know what your life is going to look like because it's that complicated. We have complicated lives. It's very difficult. I want you to notice two things in this situation, though. First is that God did have compassion on the city of Keilah. And I think that's not a small thing, because I think God had more compassion on the city of Keilah than probably you or I would have compassion on the city of Keilah. We'd be like, David, what are you kidding me? Like, burn the whole place down. You just saved them. They're going to turn you over. Like, get vengeance, buddy. Like, we'll cheer you on. But God says, no, leave. You did what you were called to do. Now leave. He has compassion on these people who just betrayed his anointed king. Lots of compassion. He kept them from death. He saved them. Second thing I think we need to notice, David's response. Really, it's a lack of response, isn't it? David doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't go confront them. He doesn't curse them. He doesn't do anything malicious to them. Once he knows the Lord has revealed to him, hey, they're going to turn you over, David's like, all right, we're out. Let's go. And so he packs up and he leaves. There's no killing. There's no threatening. There's no grudge. He just leaves. In fact, we even have a psalm that was written probably around this time. It's Psalm 63. You can just write that down. I'll quote it a little bit later. But if you read Psalm 63, read it slowly and carefully, there is not a hint of bitterness at all in that whole psalm. There's not a hint of vengeance or hatred toward the people of Keilah. is not an excuse for betrayal or treachery, but we can learn it's helpful to acknowledge when a situation is very complicated. And maybe we are wronged based upon that complication. Okay, third, and this again, it sort of comes from the same section, so I want to keep it brief. Ironically, sometimes the people who betray us, and maybe we could even call them our enemies to some extent, a lot of times they believe that God is on their side. Right? Check this out. Look at verse 7. Now it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given them into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul's like, man, God's treating me with favor. He's given my enemy. Wait a minute. No, God has taken the spirit from you and given you a spirit of harmfulness. Like, he's already anointed this other guy to take your place. God's not on your side. Look down actually in verses 19 through 21. We see it again, where Saul is sort of waxing pious. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, yet make more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and he goes on. Be blessed by the Lord, you guys. He's waxing righteous. He's waxing pious. He thinks that God is on his side. And I think sometimes this is what happens when we're betrayed. People will betray us. They'll sell us out in a heartbeat thinking, no, I'm really doing God's will. This is really the thing. We even see this in political narrative, don't we? Where people tell us what we as Christians ought to believe and how tolerable we ought to be, or tolerant, excuse me, toward other people, because apparently they know Jesus better than we know Jesus. And they tell us how we should act and that sort of thing. Jesus, of course, isn't surprised by this. He says in John 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Can you imagine that? People slaughtering Christians, going, praise you, God. We're putting down these heretics. Jesus says that happens. That happens all around the world today. We should not be surprised by it. All throughout history, people have been killed. Christians have been killed and persecuted by people who thought what they were doing was offering service to God. They were doing exactly what Saul is doing here. They were chasing and persecuting the people of God with a sword, putting them to death. So we should not be surprised. And when it happens, we can be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you. Right? When they say evil things. When they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Who rejoices and is glad over being reviled and persecuted? Jesus says we should be. Why? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, for great is your reward in heaven. There's that reward. Great is our reward in heaven. Number four that we need to remember is that we need truth. We need truth to sustain us for the long haul. Look at verses 15 through 18. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. We might be tempted to think that Jonathan's encouragement to David was just sort of a bunch of niceties. We would call them platitudes, you know, these like small little sayings that everybody knows and memorizes and pawns off as something profound, but really they just mean nothing. That's what a platitude is. You know, maybe he was just trying to tell David to buck up. No, in reality, Jonathan knew that David was anointed to be the king of Israel, that God had promised to set him on the throne. He didn't know that he would die before that happened, but he most likely knew about God's design to set David on the throne. He mentions it over and over and over again. And this is important because here's life and death situation. David is constantly on the run. This is the last time David is going to see Jonathan. And Jonathan encourages him. He's not encouraging him with these little bits of superficial encouragement. He's anchoring David's soul to truth that is going to help him endure all of the persecution he's going to face. And in verse 16, there's this really unique kind of phrase that he uses. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." What does that mean? He strengthened his hand in God. Well, in the Old Testament, to strengthen someone's hand is a euphemism to encourage them. So he encouraged them. NES, I think, says he just encouraged him. That's the idea. But it's not just a generic encouragement. Specifically, it is grounded in truth. He encouraged him in God. Or the NIV says he helped him find strength in God. That's the idea, that his encouragement was grounded in the truth of God and who God is, who his character is. This wasn't just like, "Don't worry, be happy. Buck up, man. It'll be all right." No, do you know, actually, when we do stuff like that, when we say those cheap platitudes, sometimes those are the worst things that we can tell people. Sometimes it won't be all right. Sometimes that sick person won't get better. They will die. And what they need to be strengthened with is eternal truth. That whether your body is healed or whether your body dies on the operating table or whatever, it is through Christ that we have the ultimate hope of resurrection. And we have the ultimate hope of healing and the ultimate hope of comfort. That's what people need. "It'll be all right" ain't going to cut that. It just doesn't work. No, this is Jonathan taking truths about God and applying them to David. Reminding David of God's loving kindness despite his trials. Reminding David, "You are the anointed king of Israel. You will reign as God has called you to reign. Walk in a manner worthy of a true man of God. Find your strength in the Lord, not in your own strength. You're a great warrior, David, and you're tempted to put it all in your own hands. But you need to rely on God to deliver you." Listen to just a couple of the things he wrote during this time. You just jot these down. This is Psalm 63. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. David says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. For you have been my help. Your hand upholds me. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God." Those are the truths he's holding on to. It's God's love and God's right arm and coming judgment that uphold David. Psalm 54, David says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Those are the truths that David's hanging on to. Those are the truths that he's clinging to in the midst of this persecution and the midst of utter betrayal. And let me just encourage you that far from being a hobby or some sort of side interest, having a depth of theology is really the thing that is going to sustain you through difficult times. It's the only thing that will sustain you through betrayal. I'll tell you that much. Understanding the character of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God. There really is no more difficult time in life. Maybe there are some, but betrayal is amongst the worst. When people turn their back on you and hand you over. And let me just say, that when you go to encourage someone who is wading through a tough time, don't just give them platitudes. Give them truth. Give them the word of God to strengthen and encourage them. I think it's noteworthy that the last time that we see Jonathan alive with David, he's strengthening him in the truth of God. You don't know when the last time you're going to see people is. Strengthen them in the truth of the word of God. Last point is don't get jaded. Don't become jaded. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter is really just Saul on the chase for David. David is on the run. They get to a point where they're actually like chasing each other around a mountain. David hears Saul's going to come after him. He finds a high ground. He sees Saul. He goes backside. And they're running around the mountain when Saul is finally taken away. And what's interesting is the people of Ziph, they're actually worse than the people of Keilah. The people of Keilah are kind of stuck in this tough spot. You know, do we give him up? Do we not? Whatever. And so David just leaves. The people of Ziph, they actually go to Saul. Hey, we know where the guy is. Well, now, David, go get him. Go kill them all. We know you can. But he doesn't. He just steps away. He just steps away. I say that the last thing we can learn is not to get jaded, to not become cynical or harsh towards those who have hurt us. You say, well, I don't actually see that in this chapter. I don't see where David is soft-hearted. No, actually, we don't see it in this chapter. You know where we see it? We see it in the next three chapters. In the next three chapters, we are going to see the mercy of David in a way that is just amazing. He is going to spare Saul's life twice. Could have slaughtered him in hand-to-hand combat. And Saul would have never known it twice. Once when he was in a cave, once when he was asleep. And there's another incident where he comes upon a guy named Nabal. His name means fool. And he had helped Nabal's people out, his servants. And Nabal just kind of gives him the cold shoulder. And David's like, that's it, guys. Strap on the swords. We're going to town on this guy. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes and actually intercedes for Nabal. And all those three times, David shows mercy. Listen, you don't show mercy if you've been jaded by being betrayed over and over again. Unless there's some sort of truth you're clinging to. Unless there's some sort of greater reality that you're holding on to and you are just bathing yourself in all the time. You know what David bathed himself in? That he had been shown mercy by God. You guys, we've been shown mercy by God. We'll be betrayed. We're still called to serve, but we're called to go and continually proclaim the grace of Christ by our words and by our actions for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you that you love us, that you're kind to us, and even though we have betrayed you thousands of times, yet your love remains on us, and you show us grace and mercy. Help us to do that to others. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.